several times in Leviticus and Numbers, it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And several times it says, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." So I was thinking what this would mean when the angels cry holy. What they're doing is saying that Satan has no part in God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, purge yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that you may be holy. Wonderful thing holiness is, and it brings peace and healing when our world is full of uncleanness. Lord, you're holy, and we want to be holy, and you called us out to be holy. That's why we're called saints. So help us, Lord, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit by your help, that we may be holy because you are holy. And as you are holy, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Help us, Lord, to push the battle all the way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 12. Lord, how'd you get there so fast? Are you reading my mind? Man, you're a caution, you are. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and through all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. Now, that last verse there, verse 12, is amazing. It's amazing. Now, what it's saying is that Christ, now you understand, Christ is not Jesus' last name. How many knew that? Did you know that? It's like, Zach, you know, did you know that? It's not his last name. His last name would be Bar-Joseph. Bar-Joseph, the son of Joseph. Christ is a title, and it means the one anointed with oil. Now, the remarkable thing is that and I have to be careful when I say this, because people get puffed up and think they're God and get out of all semblance of humanity. Christ, a lot of times the translators, not so much the King James, say the Christ, and I'm not carried away with that, but we must understand that Christ, not Jesus, but Christ, includes more than Jesus. It's a title on anyone whom God has anointed for his purposes. And so it's hard for us to get a hold of because we're all as independent as a hog on ice, as the saying goes. But there's a day, Kathy said, there's a change of kind. And we've got to get used to the fact that God has not called us to be independent agents. If we're going to be part of the body of Christ, we have to lose our independence. Now, I've said before, and I'll say again so you don't misunderstand me, we never lose our uniqueness as a person. Never. What we are, we are. Who we are, we are. But we can choose to be independent. By that I mean we exercise our own will as we choose, or we can decide to be part of Christ. You can't have both. Either we're going to choose to live by the life of Jesus, or we're going to maintain our own will, our own plans, our own person. See, there's a distinction between uniqueness and independence. Jesus is unique. He is not the Father, in spite of what is said in the doctrine of the Trinity, which is man-made and good in some parts and leads to error in others. Jesus of Nazareth is a unique person. He is not the Father. He is not the Holy Spirit. And I know that jars some, but it's true. You can see it in many places in the Scripture, in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. You know, that's not saying, the same person isn't saying to himself, not my will, but thine be done. That's ridiculous. But scholars, in their attempts to be sure that Jesus is regarded with due awe as being the one that God has chosen to be God. In Psalms, he's the Father speaking to Christ, to Jesus, said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is thy scepter." Now, the Father said that. Again, in the second Psalm, he says, the Father says to Jesus, "You are my Son. This day have I begotten you." So to say that, and there's many other verses, and I don't wish to drag that out either. Either it resonates with you, or you want to hold on to the idea that they are the same person, in which case a part of the Bible will not be comprehensible to you, but that's all right. It's no skin off of my nose, as they say. But I venture to say to you, so you will understand what God is doing with us, that Jesus is a unique person in his own right. He has his own will. That's why he says, not my will, but yours be done. The Father, whom we're coming to know in these days, the Father has not been clear to people. We know Jesus, and those in Pentecost are more acquainted with the Spirit. But the Father remains somewhat aloof and somewhat mysterious. Lloyd, there's a verse in Matthew 11 that we need to sink into our consciousness at this time, into our viscera. It's around verse 27. It's just before it says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's just before that. And if you'll notice, it is verse 27. I got the brass ring. "All things have been committed to me by my Father." Now, does that sound like they're the same person? Not if the English means what plain English usually means. It means that the Father has given things to Jesus. You may not agree with that. No one knows the Son except the Father. Now, there we could become confused. But not in the first sentence. And now notice this carefully. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I'll tell you something. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, I'll tell you how we repeat that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to heaven except by me. We can't, see, we don't know the Father. It's not real to us. I told you before that when I was teaching a class in India, I said the very same thing. And there was a fellow in the back who really took umbrage at that. He said, that is not what it says. It's to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven. Whoa, he got rattled. Well, I never argue theology. It's against my religion. He wouldn't even check in his Bible. He thought, that can't be. Well, we're in a day when God is showing us what's in the Bible, not making up anything new. But you can't get a Trinity out of Matthew 11:27 unless you're just willing to be blind. Now, the Father is becoming more real to me, and I hope he is becoming more real to you. In 1 John, in the first chapter, in the third verse, it says, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, Hal, we have known the Christ of Calvary, and we have known the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, and now we are coming to what Christ was after all the time. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. And so we're coming to the Father. How wonderful that we can say, Abba, Father. That's a Hebrew. That's what the little Hebrew boys and girls say to their dad. Abba, Abba. Ema, Ema. Is that right, Michael? You ever been in Israel? Oh, Michael, you're in for a treat. When I get there, I feel like I'm home. The little children say to their dad, Abba, Abba. And Paul says that we say that to our Father. Abba, Abba, my dear Father, my dad. My dad, it translates my dad. Belinda, am I correct in that? Belinda, who is an authority in Jewish things, says, I am correct in that. So, how did I get on that? It's not what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 12. Something shunted me off there. Oh, it's the same way with you. Oh, Jesus is never independent of the Father. That's his own choice. Not my will, but yours be done. That's a choice that our Lord made in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, But he is always part of the Father and moving with the Father. Yet he remains unique, as Jesus pointed out, when he said, all manner of things can be said against the Son of Man, but whosoever speaks against the Spirit can never be forgiven, not in this world, not in the world to come. So obviously, the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, nor is he the Father. But he is never independent of the Father. He that has the Father has the Holy Spirit. He that has Jesus has the Father. They're never independent. Never. They're one. One. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That's the beginning of the Shema. Well, guess what, people? The Lord is making us, who will, an integral part of that oneness. That's in John 17, 21 through 23. He is making us who will. Now, we can choose to maintain our own will in our own life. Or we can choose to be a part of Jesus, of his body. And by so doing, we become part of Christ. Remember, we don't get puffed up beyond all semblance of humanity. That makes us a servant. We become the servant of the Lord, of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Now, this, I'll hold up my left hand because I'm left-handed, all right? That hand is part of me. Would anyone deny that? No. Now, if I cut my hand, bad cut, that needs 3 or 4 stitches, and I go to the doctor, and I say, my hand is cut, I may need stitches. Now, when the doctor makes a report, as doctors do after your visit, he doesn't write down, a hand came to me, and it had a bad cut, and I made stitches in that hand. Would he? That's ridiculous. But it's the way we are when we're not willing to live in the life of Jesus. See, we're not part of the body. To be part of the body, you have to be subject to the head. Is that correct? Yes. In your human body, your hand can do nothing unless it's directed by the head. Now, if your hand decides, I'm too good to be just called part of somebody else, I refuse that. I'm going to act on my own. You have a medical condition where your limbs are not subject to your brain. When your limbs are not subject to your brain, you have a very serious condition. Now, when we, Zach, when we choose to live our own life independently of Jesus, we're as though the hand detached itself from us and decided us to live its own life. Now, terms are often used synonymously in Christianity that are not synonymous. Very often people think of heaven and the kingdom of God as being the same thing. And I dare say they would think that that the body of Christ and heaven and kingdom are all the same thing. But they're not. And as we progress in God's understanding, we can see that the body of Christ is the great high priest of God. That is what it is. It's the great high priest of God, and it is to be holy, and it is to be perfect. Aaron had to be perfect. You want to read something, you read in Leviticus about the demands for cleanliness, for garments, for actions that were true, had to be true of Aaron. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, got puffed up beyond all semblance of humanity, and they took and went into the holy place and burned incense. Well, that was the last thing they ever did in this world. And God said, I will be holy in the sight of Israel. We don't realize, you know, Paul never wrote and said to the Christians in Rome, to the saints in Rome. And the word saint means holy one. And a holy one is someone whom God has called out of the world to have fellowship with him, primarily, and to bear witness of him, his person, his will, and his ways. That's what a saint is. And we call everybody who attends church a Christian. Christian is a diminutive of what? Christ. Christ. So the disciples were called Christians, little Christ, first at Antioch. Now, my burden this morning is to prod your pure minds in the direction, and also those who listen when Bill puts the sermon on the WR site, of the importance, of the significance of being a member of the body of Christ. Could we say that the body of Christ and the church are the same? I believe we can. I see no difference there. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the glorified church. It's also the home of the royal priesthood. And I think we're safe in saying that's the same as the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ is a priest of God. That's in Peter, writing to the royal priesthood. And as such, we're special to God. Special. Not because we're better than anybody else. It has to do with God and his purposes. You don't realize it, but God called you from the foundation of the world, the beginning of the world, to be a priest. And as such, you're not of this world. That's in John 17. He said, you are not of this world, as I am not of this world. And even the Jewish people stumble at that. They say that in Israel there are many, many agnostics. You would think all the Jews in Israel were holy people devoted to God. They're not. There's a large company of them that are agnostics, meaning people who do not believe in God in the Orthodox sense. So even they, with their background and their lineage, reject the idea of being special to God, being special people, meaning they can't go out and do whatever they want to in the world. You know, play in filthy movies, whatever, doesn't matter, has nothing to do with anything. That's not a true Jew. That's not a true Jew at all. And so by God's foreknowledge and wisdom, he has called us Gentiles to be an integral part, one people with those who are descended by blood from Abraham. He has, in Ephesians, said he has removed the division and has made us one in the cross, in Christ. We're one with the Jews. I will call them my people who are not my people. Oh, I tell you, that's solid. And you may not realize it, but you are part of that people that God has called out, because not all Israel is Israel, as Paul said, but those who are called, those over whom the prophecy went. And so you can embrace that and say, yes, I want that above life. I want to respond to the call of God. I want to be holy. I want to be part of the royal priesthood that shall govern the works of God's hands for eternity. Or you can say, I'm going to live my own life in my own way and go to church when I want to and pray when I want to. But basically, I am me. I want to be me. You can do that. And God is a gentleman, and he will never transgress your will in that respect. Or you can choose to each day and all through the day and part of the night when you're awake, keep your fellowship with Jesus. Lord, what are we doing? Where are we going? What's it all about? And how is this working? And is that working? And make this work. And thanks for making that work. And all a continual dialogue that you might have fellowship with the Father. Oh, God, I cherish that above all. When I think of my father, if you hear me refer to my father, unless I specifically say it was Walter Thompson, you know I'm talking about the one that I love above all. My father, Abba, Abba Father, how wonderful he is. How beyond anything we can imagine. And he has called us to be part, really, of Christ, so that you can't say, this is a hand. It's somebody's hand. And the same way with you, that you are you are part of Christ. Jesus remains unique. You are not Jesus and never will be Jesus. And Jesus will never be you. But Christ, the anointed deliverer, you're as much a part of that as my left hand is a part of me, and you cannot be separate. But that is your choice. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Then he says, if you don't open it, I'll open it for you. How many know that's what John in Revelation says? If you don't open the door, I'll open it for you. Right?
No.
What do you say, Sarah Ann? She has agreed no. Anybody else agree with her? What did he say? If any man opens the door, see, an act of will on your part. You don't have to open it. Nobody's making you open it. You have to decide, yes, I want to live by the life of Jesus. I want to have faith. fellowship with him. I don't want to be just a descendant of Adam, doomed eventually to corruption. You know, you may think you're good looking now. Wait till you're my age. Wait till you're 95 and you're tottering around with your wrinkled skin and your memory shot. Huh? It's going to happen. You may not like it, but it's going to happen. It will happen. That's one thing you can be sure of. Unless you die in the meantime, you're not going to be attractive when you're 95. Except perhaps to a geriatric specialist. So get used to it. When our Lord came, what did he promise? You don't know. Immortality. Immortality. Eternal life, yes. Eternal life is the life of God, of which Jesus Christ is the personification. It's the life. It's the life, eternal life. Not because it lasts forever. That isn't the point. It's the life of God. And if you don't have that life, you're dead. You may be breathing and all that stuff, but you're dead. You're a dead duck. And someday you'll be old and feeble and you'll wish that you had been a little wiser when you were young. He gives us life today. He gives us life, the life of God, which is eternal righteousness, love, joy, and peace. No child of Adam has that for any length of time. If it isn't one problem, it's another. And that's why people take drugs and drink alcohol, because this life is tough and full of pain. And so you have a choice. You can take eternal life or you can do drugs. It's as simple as that. You can find your peace in cocaine or you can find it in Jesus. Yeah? But it's, things go better with Jesus. They really do. They go better with Jesus. The drugs and all that, you know, after a while you need more and more and more, and then you begin stealing stuff and trying to get somewhere, and you're looking around. And you ever see a druggie, their eyes are not quite with it. Well, but that's not immortality. That's not immortality. Hey, I'm using terms this morning that you may not be acquainted with. Eternal life has to do the life with how you live, how you think, how you speak, how you act. That's eternal life. And we're learning to live by that life as we keep committing all of our decisions to Jesus. We don't hold back anything. If you don't give Jesus all the keys to the rooms in your house, he doesn't want any of them. It's all the way or forget it. But now we come to immortality, and you may say, I never read that in the Bible. Well, check it out on your search engine. You'll find us in there quite a bit. Remember, Timothy brought light and life and immortality to life through the gospel. Immortality has to do with your body. With your body. And if we serve the Lord and keep pressing forward in eternal life, then the day will come when Jesus appears that we will receive immortality. That's what Paul was after. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. That's in Philippians 3:11. So we can't get immortality now. Our body's dead because of sin and it isn't God's time. But when Jesus comes, those whose inside is full of the life of God will be made immortal. That, brother, sister, is what was lost in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life in the garden is allegorical. A lot of the description in Genesis 1 and 2 is allegorical. Jesus is the only tree of life. There is none other. And that brings immortality. That's why they only lived a few years. I mean, they only lived to be 900 years old, and then they died. If they had eaten of the tree of life, they would still be alive. And God says, get them out of there. He knew what would happen to an immortal sinner. He would automatically be doomed. And so probably Adam and Eve someday will receive Christ, and they'll receive eternal life and then immortality. So I want to impress that on you this morning. We don't say much about it, but we are in the pursuit of immortality. That's what we're after. This has all got confused with going to heaven. Going to heaven has nothing to do with anything. The Bible pursuit is immortality. We are pursuing immortality. That's in Romans 1, I think, verse 6, and you'll see it there as plain as can be. Immortality. Get out your search engine. Check the word immortality in the New Testament. Interesting. I know it's in the first chapter of Romans, so don't mess around with me. Back up a couple of verses. Maybe. Well, hold it. I'm getting palpitation of the eyeballs. Now, I want it where it says in Romans 1, immortality.
He said 2:7. It's in 2:7 for good and honor.
2:7?
2:7, yes. So Michael's
well, who's perfect? Let's try 2:7. Forgive me. To those who by persistence, how many know what that means? That's when you're trying to have your own way. In doing good, seek glory. Are you seeking glory? Honor and immortality. We're supposed to be pursuing immortality. That's what was lost in Eden. How many have ever called, is that all right with you, Kino? How many have ever heard Jesus called our Redeemer? Quite a few. What does that mean? He bought on the cross, he bought back what was lost in the garden. That was not heaven, by the way. Heaven is not the pursuit. That's a red herring that has been used to get Christian people off the track that God wants. Now, when Jesus came, he came to redeem what we lost. And what we lost was immortality. All right, in the first chapter of Revelation, we find he that overcomes will I give to eat of what?
Tree of,
the tree of life. Now, what God is saying by that, and by the way, you go over to Revelation 21, and you'll find that the tree of life is very much alive growing in the garden. Now, what God is saying is, I don't want everybody and his cousin Nelly being immortal. First, you have to conquer the forces of evil that come against you. When you do that, I will give you to eat of immortality. Simple. So we've got to change our sights. We're pointing them in the wrong direction. Going to heaven is not going to give you immortality. There's nothing in the Bible that says that immortality and heaven are the same thing. Surprise, surprise. Immortality means that you'll never die. And do you realize what a terrible cauldron of unbelievable horrors this earth would be if everyone who was ever born on the earth was immortal and still living. Can you imagine some of the really wicked, wicked people of history? Herod, Hitler, Stalin were still living. Tamerlane, Genghis Khan, still living. These are people so filled with themselves that they think nothing of slaughtering people by the thousands. It doesn't matter to them, women or children. What if they were all still living? It's a mighty good thing that God put Adam and Eve out of the garden. I'll tell you that right here and now. And he withdrew the tree of life into the spirit world, so we don't have access to it. But then Jesus came and promised us that if we would live a victorious life, meaning that whenever the temptation to not do God's will or to be independent of God came before us, and we overcame it through Jesus. These kind of people, God says, can be trusted with immortality. Isn't that simple? He's our Redeemer. What did he buy back? Immortality. I think there's a verse that a few of us know that says that succinctly. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We translate that, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall go to heaven. Am I wrong or am I right? Now you say, well, maybe he means spiritual life. Well, a spirit can't perish. If you check out in your search routine, what the word perish means, it's referring to the body. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15. The imperishable might not perish. It's not talking about... See, when we say eternal life, we think existence, living forever. That's not what eternal life means. It's immortality that means living forever. Isn't that simple? Ask anybody in the street what the word immortality means. And I'll tell you, it means to live forever. They won't go through a confused thing about imputed righteousness. Now, I told you about 30 minutes ago what eternal life brings to you. And it's not immortality in the body. What is it? I told you, you better know. The teacher will be all upset. Four things. I'll give you a hint. Four things. Oi. Oi gewalt. Eternal righteousness, love, joy, and peace. That's what eternal life brings you. Not immortality in the body. Okay, so we've got eternal life pretty well segregated, sequestered. Didn't Jesus say, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, fellowship, the only true God, fellowship with the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's John 14, 2, I believe. Nothing about immortality. 3:16 is talking about perishing. That means the body. It's not talking about the spirit. So our famous John 3:16 is talking about immortality. But that's been lost to us. We've been following off in a spirit thing about when I get to heaven, all this and all that. That's not the goal, as Thompson has said here for 37 years. The goal is inside eternal righteousness, love, joy, and peace. And if there's anything better than that, I'd like to know what it is. But on the outside, we're not dealing with eternal life. We're talking about immortality. Has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's somewhere in 2 Timothy. Brought immortality and life through the gospel. So now, we're not talking about eternal righteousness, love, joy, and peace. We're talking about not becoming a wizened caricature of a human being at 90 that someone gave an ice cream cone to and they dropped. I saw that once, an old lady made me feel so bad. She was in a nursing home, and they gave her an ice cream cone, and she dropped it, and she looked at it. Oh, that was heartbreaking. Oh, Lloyd, to the rescue. I don't see the reference here, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. Let's talk. See, we see that in our minds. We interpolate spiritual. It's talking about, the New Testament is talking about the restoration of bodily life. Yes. My, my. Isn't that something to take on a picnic? And has destroyed death. The thing that all people fear is death. Most people are not afraid of so much of spiritual death as they are physical death. Believe me, they figure spiritual death will take care of itself. But I don't want to die. Actually, the opposite is true. Better to be alive spiritually. In that case, the other will take care of itself. Not the reverse. And has brought life. That's one thing. And immortality, that's the consequence of life, to light through the gospel. Well, now, what is the good news? The good news is that God has abolished death. Praise the Lord. People are afraid of death. And I felt commissioned of the Lord 6 years ago to begin to write things that would give people confidence to realize that the decent person has no need to fear death unless Christ is presented to you and you say, I will not have him to rule my life. He'll not be Lord of my life. Then you're in the deep doo-doo. But if that's not the case, and you're a decent person. What do you mean by decent? Well, ask your neighbor. Just say, am I a decent person? They'll probably be pretty accurate. Yeah. And say you're not, and I'm fixing to sue you because of what your dog does in my yard. No, but by and large, a decent person is one that They do, most of the time, they do what they know is right. They may stumble around, but basically, and I think our nation is being divided into decent people and people who are not that decent, it seems to me. Because decent people usually speak the same lingo. They usually come up with the same ideas. They're just decent people. You know intuitively what that means. If somebody says to you, oh, that guy over there, he's a decent guy. If people can say that about you, that you're decent, you don't have to be afraid of dying. It's like the summer holidays. You probably didn't hate school as much as I did, so the summer holidays didn't mean as much to you as it did to me. But boy, no more lessons, no more books, no more teachers' dirty looks, and you could just go out and swim and run through the woods and do whatever you want to for 2 months. That's what dying is like for a decent person. Of course, for God's saints, they're called way more higher standard than decency. They're called to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. And so they're called to spend every day fighting against the evil that's trying to contaminate them. But that's not true of hoi polloi, you know, the rank and file of people. They're not called to that. They don't even know what you're talking about. And Jesus said, I have called you out of the world. You're not of the world. He didn't say you're the whole world. He said, I have called you out of the world. Get a feeling for that. And count your calling as the most precious thing you have. And respond to it. Because to whom much is given, what? Of him much shall be required. So if God has made known to you Christ and his atonement, then much is going to be required of you. Not go ahead and live your life the way you want to. You've got to take your talents and you've got to use them for God, to build the kingdom. And if you don't, your end will be outer darkness. That's what Jesus said. I didn't make it up. Being a saint is a serious business. You're not like everybody else. They don't have that calling that you have. They don't know the balm of Gilead or the honey that comes from the rock. They don't know those things. And we know it. And like, who was it that said, when a former prime minister of Israel says, Golda Meir said, let some other people be the chosen people for a while, because there are demands on the Israel of God. So, today, what shall we get out of today? That we're members of the body of Christ as such, we're no longer an independent hand, we're a part of a great servant of the Lord, and God's hand is on us to bless us and help us, and he's making us holy as he is holy. Shall we stand? Father, you said for us to be holy as you are holy. You've called us to be a holy people. You've called us to be anointed with the Christing, with the anointing that sets the weary free. You've called us. Now, God, help us in this day as our nation approaches chaos because it is ignorant to be a witness, to show forth in ourselves the person of God and his will and his ways and his eternal purpose in Christ. God, help each one of us to be proven worthy of the kingdom. As Paul said in Thessalonians, to be worthy of the kingdom. Help us to be worthy of that kingdom. Because we know the only thing we know for sure is that we're either going to die or Jesus is going to come. And in either case, we're going to stand before him and answer for our behavior. So help us, Lord. We're a needy people in Jesus' name. Now, we're going to have communion. And if you want to, you can come to the altar and tell the Lord, I'm sick and tired of fooling around. I want to live it the way it's supposed to be lived. And God will hear you and he'll help you. But if you say business as usual, I hope it'll all come out someday, your end is going to be unenviable, to say the least. So you have a chance now to come to the altar and take communion at the altar.